We're going to get right into God's Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We just got a fresh shipment of manna. Got some new Bibles, and if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. You're welcome to keep it. We are in the good news of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 16 this morning. So turn with me there if you would, please. We've opened our Bibles. What's the second thing we do?
Open our hearts.
You can have an open Bible and a closed heart, closed ears. So it's so important for us to make preparation before we even hit the doors of the church, so we can receive what Jesus said is like seed that comes down from heaven, and when it takes root in good, rich soil, we bear much fruit, don't we? And what is that fruit? Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, all the wonderful fruits that come from God's Word. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. What a blessing it is to gather together as the body of Christ. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. Leave all the cares of this world outside of these doors, Lord, and that we would have open hearts, good rich soil in them, open ears, that we would receive what you have for us here this morning. You tell us that your sheep hear your voice, and may we hear your voice this morning as we listen to the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Rich Man, Poor Man used to be a series on television. Well, this was around a long time before TV was. And so here this morning in chapter 16, Jesus, it says in the first verse, is talking to his disciples. Many call these parables, but I really don't believe these are parables, because in each story that we're going to look at here this morning, it says that it was a certain man that he was speaking to. And so, yes, it's like a parable. It's a physical example of a spiritual truth, but yet I believe it's a true life story. And so this time we see in verse 1, he's addressing his disciples. A disciple means to be a pupil, means to be a student. I was so delighted when Tina and I first got saved at Calvary West Covina, because it was like going to Bible school. We'd never opened a Bible before. We had the big coffee table Bible and the whole thing, like, you know, our good luck charm. But it was a long way from the coffee table to my heart. Sad. And it's so wonderful now that we're saved, that we open up God's Word and we can receive what he has for us. He speaks to us through his precious Word. We're disciples, pupils, students. We're all going to Bible school, aren't we? Praise God. And now he has a lesson this morning on stewardship, both stories. Stewardship in the original language means the responsibility of planning and managing our resources. We all have been given resources from the Lord. Every good and perfect thing comes from him. Everything that you and I have comes from the hand of God. And so let's look at our first story here, verses 1 to 13, and we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. Now, the dark bold print we call superscriptions. It says in the superscription, the parable of the unjust steward. Now, that was written by the Bible translators. That was not given by the inspiration of God. And so these are just like guidelines for us as we go through the chapters. When we get to verse 14, we'll have the law, the prophets, and the kingdom, and 19, the rich man and Lazarus. So let's look at the first 13 verses here this morning. He, Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. See, there's that word certain. A certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light. That's the key. Notice. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, as we back up to the first section, many people, when they read this parable or this story, have a difficult time understanding the lesson that Jesus is teaching here. And sometimes it can get confusing. Is Jesus commending a man who was dishonest? Is Jesus approving of his stealing and being a dishonest steward? No. This is certainly not the case here. What Jesus is doing, he's making a comparison here. If an unjust man or an unbeliever can use his foresight in providing for his future in a crooked and dishonest way, how much more should we, as just men and just women, use the resources that God gives us in this world to store up treasure in heaven? And that's the key. Look how the world continually manipulates. And as we see here in this man, they scheme to make things happen in this life. We don't have to do that as believers. What God wants you and I to do is to take the resources that he gives us and store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. We need to be wise stewards of what God has given us. Some of us, of course, have received little, and some in abundance, but the all important thing is to be faithful in the small things, and he will give you greater things. We're to store up treasure in heaven. It doesn't end here, does it? We know that for sure. So how much more should we as believers? And God has given us wisdom and knowledge and discernment and insight through the power of the Holy Spirit to take the resources we have and to use them to store them up for the kingdom of heaven. One day we will be at a place called the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded for the things that we have done in the Lord. Some will receive very little. Some will receive in abundance. God keeps pretty good records, doesn't he? He keeps good books. And he knows the very reason why we do what we do. We can't fake him out. You see, the Pharisees, who were also listening here, used to do their works publicly so they could be praised by men. But God looks at the attitude of our hearts, why we do what we do. And some of us are going to be surprised when we get to heaven, thinking, well, I did this and I did that. And yeah, but what was your motive? To get a plaque on the wall? To get the applause of men? We should just want to please Jesus Christ with what he's entrusted us with. To store up our treasure in heaven. We're disciples. A disciple, a believer, a just person should be diligent in an honest way. We don't have to scam or scheme, do we? We're to be above reproach in all of our dealings, especially in the business world out there. How sad it is when a believer, a disciple, a child of God gets busted in this world for schemes, dishonest behavior, whatever it might be. We need to be diligent. And Jesus shows us many, many ways, doesn't he, how we can take the resources we have and store up treasure in heaven. Here we live in a place where last week, week before, 123 degrees. Somebody said it was almost 130. And what would it cost you to get a case of water, put it on ice, and go out and give water to people that are in these bushes out here by the railroad tracks? And, you know, I even, when I have the opportunity, I'm not boasting, tooting my horn. Sometimes I see gardeners and the people that take care of the golf courses and all. Hey, would you like some water? And we need to take the resources we have to help those in need. And we have the greatest resource, not only physically, to help someone's thirst, but we have the ability to give someone what they're really thirsting for. And when we take care of their physical needs, guess what? That opens a door for us to give them what they're really thirsting for. The living water, Jesus Christ. That's what God would have us to do, to help the needy, to lead others to Christ. You know, we're not all closers. For you baseball fans, there's a starter, the middle reliever, and the closer. The same thing happens with the kingdom of heaven, doesn't it? We all go out and we plant seed here and there, and sometimes before we lead someone to Christ, if God opens a door for us to do that, there's been a lot of seed planted with the starter, the middle reliever, before we get there as the closer. And so we need to just be sensitive to the needs of others, especially in spiritual areas. Look where we are in America right now. Would you say that it's an open door to share the truth of God's word? Our earthly investments will bring eternal benefits. Why? Because the mammon we have, money or whatever it is, our resources, are temporal. They don't last, do they? They really don't. Man, I turn on Antique Roadshow and I go, what? It looks like a kindergartner painted that painting and they want $2 million for that thing? And it's going to burn, isn't it? It's going to burn like everything else on this planet. But every little thing that you and I store up in heaven is going to last forever. Isn't that amazing? Eternal benefits. God's benefits are out of this world, aren't they? How sad it is, though, that worldly people are often more diligent and more zealous for the temporal than Christians are for the eternal. Just look around. There are guys that just pour their lives into earthly, worldly things that don't satisfy, number one, and they don't last. And here this guy in verse 1 and 2 is actually, he actually gets busted by his rich boss for misappropriating funds, and he gets canned, gets fired. Yet before he gets fired, he uses worldly wisdom. It's what he does, doesn't he? Wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, the Bible says. And so he uses worldly wisdom. It says within himself. You see where his heart is. It's all about me. Self, self, self. That's a philosophy of the world today, isn't it? Selfies. Everybody's selfish. Oh, he says, I'm fired. I can't dig ditches. Oh, heaven forbid he would ever have to labor. I can't beg. And so it says within himself, within his wicked heart, he plans a scheme. And it's in verse 4, isn't it? What he's going to do. You can take all of these bills, all the debts to the debtors, the money that they owe to his boss, the rich man, and he's going to give them a special discount. Notice verse 4. I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me in their houses. And so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe? Right on down the line. How much you owe? How much you owe? How much you owe? And he gives them discounts. So one at a time, he calls his master's debtors. How sad, isn't it? That he's scheming, he's ripping off his boss, ripping off the rich man. And he gives them all a discount. The first guy in verse 6, and this is what it breaks down to. I did my homework. He owed him 800 gallons of olive oil and he changes it to 400 gallons of olive oil. The next guy, the equivalent is 1,000 bushels of wheat. In verse 7, hey, let me see your bill. Let's just make it 800 bushels. And so when his master found out in verse 8, he actually commends this dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. Shrewd is not spiritual. It's carnal. In the second part of verse 8, it says, notice that he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light. What he's talking about, those that walk in darkness, those of us who are disciples that walk in the light, they deal more shrewdly. They're worldly minded. The natural man, the unsaved man or woman, the Bible says, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. When we deal with people as Christians, sometimes we would much rather take a hit, wouldn't we, than to misrepresent the Lord in a dishonest way. I'd rather have them get over on me than me get accused of trying to get over on them. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it, working within us. We represent the Lord. We are his stewards. We are his bondservants, and we're to represent the Lord in a godly manner. We should feel within our hearts we never, ever, ever, ever want to misrepresent the Lord. Our heart's desire is that the lost would come to know Jesus through our business dealings. And before I went into ministry, I was in business with my dad, who was an unbeliever. And it was a battle that went on because of the way we conducted business. And so here we see the man is shrewd. The children of this world, the children of darkness, it says, are more shrewd in dealings in the world than the children of the light. We're believers. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. But here is the lesson that Jesus says we are to learn from this. Basically, Jesus is saying, you, as children of the light, use your worldly resources. And it's funny how money is even referred to as filthy lucre. Isn't it amazing? Filthy lucre, Jesus called it. Unrighteous mammon. But we need it, don't we, to do business in the world in which we live. And Jesus is saying, as children of the light, we're to help and to benefit and to bless other people with filthy lucre and unrighteous mammon. And when your earthly resources are depleted, you will be welcomed one day to your home in heaven eternally, an everlasting home in heaven one day. Just stop and think about it. God already knows how long you're going to walk on this planet. He already knows how much money is going to be entitled, you're going to be entitled to, and where you're going to live and all this. He knows exactly the resources that you're going to have in your life here on earth, right to the penny. And one day when our resources are depleted, when our life here on earth is over as disciples, we're going to heaven. What a glorious day that's going to be. Can't even imagine. We've been talking a lot about heaven lately in our teachings, and it's far beyond what we can even imagine, the blessings that await us in heaven. The Bible tells us that we can't even conceive in our hearts those things that God has prepared for those who love him. Man, I can't wait. Sometimes I find it hard to believe. Not heaven and what's waiting there, but it just blows me away that God would want me there with him. Because we all feel so unworthy. None of us are worthy to be there. It's all because of grace, for by grace you have been saved. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. And we are going to get far beyond what we deserve when we get to heaven one day. What a glorious day it's going to be. Notice, the devious man, the worldly man, will have nothing to show for his dishonest life. That's true with every unbeliever on this planet. You can have the biggest home on the planet. You can drive the fanciest car on the planet, but I got news for you. It's temporal. Global warming is coming. And it's not the one Al Gore talks about. It's the one the revelation of Jesus Christ talks about. It's all going to burn. But we won't be here for it, because the next great event, that's why I put the shofar back up on the communion table, is the trump of God's going to sound, and we're going to be out of here one day. Praise be to God. So God's people, children of the light, are to deal honestly, using our resources, whatever it might be. And it includes tithing. You know, these pastors on TV would really go with this one here. Oh, send in your money. I'm not going to go there. It's between you and God what you give. And again, God looks upon your heart, why you give it. The attitude of your heart, like the widow with two mites. And so here, he just wants us to use our resources. And it's not just money. It's whatever we have. Somebody that's naked, to clothe them. Somebody's thirsty, give them something to drink. You know, Jesus talked about that. Visiting people in prison, in jail, whatever it might be, to minister to people. And when you do that, you're storing up eternal blessings in heaven. Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Wow. And basically what Jesus is saying here is we're to be wholly devoted to God. We cannot love or serve two masters. As we'll see here in a moment, which we've already read, he says you're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. You can't walk in two directions. Boy, have you ever felt like that? You're getting pulled in all directions. But we can only walk in one direction. And Jesus tells us, doesn't he? There's two roads. There's the broad road, which leads to eternal separation from God, hell. And there's a narrow way that leads to life. And as we walk along that narrow way, we are to use the resources we have to minister to others along the way. If money is our master, you can't serve God. It's impossible. Why? Because God knows exactly what's on the throne of our hearts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, whatever, he sees that. Things change when Jesus Christ takes up residence within our heart. When Jesus is seated on the throne of our hearts, our whole perspective changes, doesn't it? In a good way. Man, then we can enjoy stuff. So grateful, you know? I have a friend, Ken Richardson. When we were in Vermont, he used to come down and visit our church from Montreal, Canada. This guy loved the Lord so much. When we would sit and have dinner, we would ask him to pray, and he would weep over the food. He was so thankful for the food. He would weep in thanksgiving to God just for his meager little meal. And we're to be thankful, and we're to make sure that we're serving God in everything and not the things of the world. And if God's your master, you can't serve money. God must be first in everything. And when we put God first, money is our servant. It's going to work one of two ways. Either money's going to be your servant or you're going to be money's servant. Look how many people in the world today are in bondage to money. They are enslaved to money. We're to use our resources for God's will. And when money's first, we become slaves to money, and money is a cruel taskmaster, isn't it? Look at some of the richest people in the world. Forbes 500, whatever it might be. I'm not going to name any names, but man, I look at some people that are the most wealthiest people on the planet, and they're tormented. As a matter of fact, they're actually trying to take down the United States of America right now with their money. They're supporting these rioters and Antifa and all this stuff. They're giving them paychecks to go and try to destroy the nation that I love. We have to be very, very careful. Be a wise steward of what you have. And your resources can have eternal benefits. That's what this whole story is about here. Can't serve God and money at the same time. But we can use money to serve God. Notice who's listening in verses 14 to 18 now. Now the Pharisees, you remember what the term Pharisee means? The separated ones. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men," this is a heavy verse, folks, "is an abomination in the sight of God." Just look around. What is highly esteemed in this world is an abomination to God. Whoa. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So here they are, the separated ones, the Pharisees. And Jesus knew who was in the audience, and that's why he said what he said about money. Filthy lucre, unrighteous mammon. And the Pharisees had an outward form of religion, as we know. Oh, they looked good on the outside with their phylacteries and their robes and their public prayers. They would pray at 9, 12, and 3. If you ever visit Israel at 9, 12, or 3, they'll be right in the middle of the crosswalk, and they will stop and throw out their prayer mat, and they will pray right there, in the middle of the street. And so they had an outward form of religion, seeking the praise of men. But God knew what was in their hearts. You can't fake God out, can you? He knows everything, our hearts and the intent of our hearts. And because the Pharisees loved money, they took exception to Jesus' teaching. You see the word derided there? That's an interesting Greek word. It's ekmouk terizo. There's a mouthful. Easier to say derided. It means to turn up one's nose. That's what religious people do, don't they? They turn up their little religious noses. And they sneer and they scoff. Isn't that crazy? Here you have Jesus Christ, who John tells us is the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he's giving them the words of eternal life, and they're sneering at him, turning up their noses, scoffing at him. They, like some even today, considered themselves, because they were wealthy, they thought they had favor with God. And there's a lot of people today that feel that way. That they've met God's approval because look how God has blessed me monetarily. But God despised their wealth because it caused them to abandon true spirituality. Yeah, that'll do. It'll work today. You know, money can draw people away from the truth of God's word. Just look at television, some of these programs. How many jets do you have? Pretty sad stuff, man. They give you the impression God's broke. He needs your money, right? No, we need God to give us money. How sad it is we have people fleecing the flock on television rather than feeding the flock of God. And we have noticed over the years in ministry, and I don't say this in a boasting, prideful way, is that if you go, no matter where you go, Vermont or Timbuktu or Palm Desert, and you give the people the Word of God, God takes care of everything. Even during the churches being closed down, we've been blown away in this fellowship how God provides all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We have never, ever, ever had to ask for 1 cent. I often jokingly say the only time I've ever asked for someone's wallet is when we were baptizing Tom right here, and I said, "Give me your wallet out of your pocket so we don't get it all wet." That's the only time I've ever asked for someone's wallet. But man, you turn on Christian television, it's like, whoo. I'll move on from that one because I'll get in trouble. When you see me get a little red on my bald head, when Pastor Pelon gets red on the head, look out. But they were considering wealth as God's approval. And some people think that way. But you know what? Some of the most spiritual people on the planet are those that have the least. I mean, money is not a sign of spirituality. God despised the wealth because it caused them to abandon true spirituality. They became hirelings rather than feeding the flock of God. These religious Pharisees and the scribes were ripping the people off. Remember the first clearance sale in the Bible? When Jesus tipped over the tables of the money changers? Yeah, that's what he thought about money and the temple. Prosperity is never a substitution for devotion. I repeat, prosperity is never a substitution for devotion, service, or love for God. That's the bottom line. Do you love him as much when your checking account is empty as you do when there's an abundance? I hope so. Because sometimes he will just check our hearts, won't he? Just test us. And when we pass the test, what do we have? We have testimonies. Look what God has done. John, in verse 16, of course, is John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry was the dividing line between the Old and the New Testaments. John, of course, according to Isaiah 40, verse 3, was who Isaiah said would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And there's John coming on the scene. And here's John here now. Jesus gives an example of him to prepare the way of the Lord. Make the highway straight for our God. And we see it fulfilled in 1 John 23. When asked by the priests and the Levites, who are you? And John, of course, said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah. He says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so now, since John, a new dispensation has come. It's not that the law has been put away with. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. And John announced the arrival of Messiah, Israel's king. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who did not respond, those who did not repent, were the Pharisees and the religious people who were sticking up their noses. And those who did respond received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And verse 16 tells us, now they're pressing into the kingdom of heaven. We are on our way home. The term used for us being on our way home, we're pressing into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we have to persevere and press on. It's not easy in the world in which we live, is it? That's why Charles Spurgeon said about the snail. The snail persevered to get to Noah's Ark. And sometimes we're moving pretty slow, but keep moving straight ahead and keep pressing on into the kingdom of heaven. And at the same time, as we see in verse 17, this did not mean that the Old Testament was done away with. He says, not one cross T, or tittle, of the law would fail. And then Jesus steps on their religious toes again in verse 18 when he points to the law. Look what he says. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Whoa. And so here Jesus is emphasizing the point that under the new covenant, God is still concerned about his law and man's obedience to the law. Many rabbis compromised in this area, the area of marriage. Why? Because they were looking for some shekels. Some taught that there were many reasons a man could divorce his wife. And there's a big list of them. I don't have them all here, but one of them is you could divorce your wife if she burnt your toast or burnt your bagel or if you found a prettier woman, Roy Orbison. The list was endless. And part of the reason for their liberal position on divorce was that their love for money, material wealth, caused them to compromise in that area. And the rabbis prospered monetarily. And the husbands prospered monetarily because they would leave their wives destitute and desperation. How sad. And this was what the Pharisees were doing spiritually. They were committing spiritual adultery by not obeying and enforcing God's word, God's law. Let me say this as well. I know some Christians have been divorced in their BC days before they knew Christ, but the Bible tells us all manner of sin will be forgiven. And the Bible tells us God makes all things new. And I think it's so important to realize and to recognize that if you are a born-again Christian and you are married, you need to obey God. Obey God's word. He makes it very simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Guys, if you love your wives as much as Christ loves the church, you're going to crucify your sinful flesh daily, and you're going to honor them, and you're going to serve them just like Jesus Christ did. And there's only one commandment for the women as well. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Oh, I'm not submit to anyone, the liberal women say today. Submit. They hate that word, submit. But you know what? In Ephesians, you back up one verse, and it says the husband and the wife are to submit to one another. We're both to submit to one another. We're to almost stumble over one another trying to serve each other. I want to serve Tina. She wants to serve me, and we do what we can to bless one another. And man, I tell you what, the benefits are incredible. Guys, when you die to yourself and you don't think you're the king of your kingdom and the man of the house, I got news for you, guy. You need to humble yourself and repent of your sin. You need to serve that little gal, and I guarantee you things will change. I'll move on from that one, too, because I'm going to get in trouble this morning. As we know, according to Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7:15, there are grounds for divorce today. One is adultery. The other is desertion or abandonment. And so there are grounds today. But you know what God's perfect will is? Reconciliation, forgiveness. Yeah. He tells us right after the Lord's Prayer, if you forgive others, I'll forgive you. If you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. Read it yourself. Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's so important to do what we can to reconcile. Why? Because I'm part of a marriage. My wife and I reconciled when we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I have benefited from obeying God's word, and she obeyed God's word, and we reconciled. Forgiveness is an incredible part of marriage. Scripture is very clear on marriage being a lifetime commitment. For better, for worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, and as long as we both shall live. I love what Billy Graham's wife Ruth said about that verse. It's not as long as we both shall love, she said, because sometimes I want to break his neck. Yeah, Billy Graham's neck. But as long as we both shall live, and there's a difference there. God's perfect will is forgiveness and reconciliation when there are problems in marriage. But unfortunately, in our culture today, one can divorce for any reason whatsoever. God's law is the law, and God designed marriage to be a permanent commitment. Permanent. And the Bible also says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, in our last section, I better get moving because I've only got 4 hours left to do that section, but I'll do the best I can. Just kidding. In our last section, again, concerning wealth, rich man, poor man, and being that the Pharisees considered wealth as a part of a person's righteousness, Jesus rocks their religious Richter scale with this one, with this next story about a certain rich man and a certain poor man by the name of Lazarus. You see, another reason this is not a parable is because we have a name of a person, the beggar, Lazarus. And it's not Lazarus that Jesus raised from the grave. But there was a certain rich man and one by the name of Lazarus. And the Pharisees will be startled with this story on how a rich man is punished. Wait a minute. Aren't riches a sign of God's blessing? Well, they're going to be surprised. And a poor diseased man is going to be rewarded. And so here in our story, we have a series of three twos. Two lives, two deaths, two destinations. So let's compare the two lives in verses 19 to 21. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's the first life of the two. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Look at this. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. Sometimes the Bible gets pretty descriptive, doesn't it? The rich man wore only the finest of duds, we would call them today. Custom-made clothing. It says his table was filled with the choicest of gourmet food. That's all he ate, breakfast, lunch, dinner, just nothing but the choicest of gourmet foods. And every day, it says, he dined sumptuously. I like to look up keywords in the Greek. Lampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S is a Greek word. It means that he dined splendidly. Magnificently. Sometimes my tongue gets tangled. Luxuriously. So that's what sumptuously means. He was living for himself, satisfying his bodily pleasures and appetites. No love for God. He loved his food and his clothing more than he did God. No care for his fellow man. What a striking contrast we find in the second life here, Lazarus. And notice what it says. A certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed just with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a striking contrast we find here, don't we? Second man, a beggar, the term is kotos. He was destitute, he was afflicted, he was helpless, he was needy. Here he is laid at the rich man's gate every day. Evidently he couldn't even walk. Someone had to take him to the rich man's gate and lay him out there. Covered with sores. Helkao is the term for the sores. Ulcerated sores. Ulcerated, pussy, runny sores all over this man, and the dogs come and lick his ulcerated sores. And as he lay there, he was longing just for the crumbs, just for the scraps, just a morsel of what would fall from the rich man's table. That's true in America today. We throw away more than some countries get to eat sometimes. Yeah, there are people starving all over the world, even some godly Christian men and women and children. And look what oftentimes we dump, throw away. Notice in verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Whoa. Notice a striking contrast here again. Two deaths. Everybody gets one, don't they? Everybody gets a death. Dave Dravecki, former pitcher for the Giants. One time I heard him say, if you're born once, you have to die twice. And that second death is a lake of fire. If you're born twice, you only have to die once. And that's the way it is for every human being on the planet. Here we have two deaths. First, the beggar. And it says he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. When the rich man died, that's different, isn't it? Look what it says. He was buried. It's almost like this thud. Very possibly because of his wealth, I'm sure that it must have been a very elaborate funeral. You know, there's a difference between a funeral and a memorial service. When a believer dies, I never call it a funeral. It's a memorial service. When an unbeliever dies, it's a funeral. Yeah. And notice the difference here. The angels carried away Lazarus. Angels are called ministering spirits. You've heard of guardian angels. And all. I believe in guardian angels. I believe God has his angels all around us. Right now there's a battle going on. And notice what happens when this poor beggar man dies. The angels carry him away to Abraham's bosom. Wow. Imagine that. What a contrast. The rich man, as we see here, was buried. And he's now, notice this, in torment in Hades. We're not talking H-A-I-T-I, the country. We're talking H-A-D-E-S, which is the place of torment, verse 23. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom. Whoa. Notice. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Whoa. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This is our third set of twos, isn't it? Two destinations. There are still two destinations today. You will get one. Do you know where you're going? This is serious stuff. This is eternal stuff. It's going to be either smoking or non-smoking. Your choice. It's going to be either heaven or hell. Forever. No one can pay your way out or pray your way out. Purgatory is a lie right out of the pit of hell. Because everybody's eternity is sealed when you take your last breath here on earth. And if you have not with your breath prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is a lake of fire for you forever and ever and ever. And so here we have two destinations. Everybody gets one. One is inexpressible comfort and bliss, which is where Lazarus was. The other one is inexpressible. And when I say that, you know, I read about the lake of fire and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and all. I can't even expound on that stuff because I have no clue how bad that torment is. Inexpressible. There aren't words for that type of torment. Notice for the rich man, there is no extinction. The world out there says, oh, when we die, we're extinct. There's no annihilation. There's no soul sleep. And not everybody is in heaven. This is the rich man who is fully conscious with all of his senses, all of them. He can see, he can hear, he can touch, he can taste, he can smell. Can't even imagine the smell in hell. He's in torment in Hades, which means the abode of the unsaved, the abode of the dead. Now this is what really gets me. This is how hard the human heart is. In verse 24, he's still trying to boss Lazarus around. Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus. Imagine that. That's how hard this man's heart was. His riches, all of his wealth, could not buy him even one cool drop of water for his tongue. Imagine that. You can have all of the money on this planet, and if you go to hell, you can't buy one cool drop of water for your tongue. Man, did you notice how the tables are turned here? Yeah. The rich man is now the beggar. Yeah. Lazarus is now the rich man. And we're not talking bucks. He's in eternal bliss. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a holding place called Abraham's bosom. After Jesus Christ rose from the dead, remember how people were walking around the streets who were once dead? And then when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, they would go with him. This was just a holding place. Now, when a believer dies, according to what 1 Corinthians tells us, we are absent from this body and present with the Lord. Just like that. And again, think about that sometime. When you put your head on the pillow tonight, just think what's going to happen when you take your last breath here on earth and your next breath is going to be in heaven. Just like that. In the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? Well, some guy, of course, there's always somebody who's got to measure something. There was a believer that measured the twinkling of an eye, and he said it's 11/100 of a second. Boom. Just like that, in heaven. Imagine that. What's it going to be like to breathe in heaven? Man, oh man. What a glorious day it's going to be. Glorious day. Inexpressible comfort and bliss. I know a lot of us are going through hard stuff. The older you get, man, the more things begin to fall apart. You wake up every morning to a new experience. What's going to hurt today? As a kid, I would wake up to my cereal that would go snap, crackle, pop. Now it's my body going snap, crackle, pop in the morning. Maybe that's why my kids call me Pop. I don't know. I know, I couldn't resist. But imagine that, a brand new body. No doctors, no nurses, no hospitals, no sickness, no illness, no disease in heaven. What a glorious day, forever and ever and ever. And the cool thing about it, we won't have our eyes on this body. There'll be no selfies in heaven. You know when the first selfie took place? When Adam and Eve recognized they were naked, when they fell into sin, all of a sudden the selfie. And they picked the itchiest leaf in the garden to try to cover themselves, a fig leaf. Isn't that going to be awesome? We won't be self-conscious any longer in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. But here he is. He couldn't even get a cool drop of water. Send Lazarus one cool drop of water for my tongue as I'm here in torment. But now the rich man's the beggar. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted and you are in torment. And besides all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Your choices in this life, your choices in this life determine your eternal destination. Once death takes place, your eternity is sealed. And it's not just for old people. Babies die every day. Young people, little kindergartners die every day. Junior high, high school, college kids. You know, you have an appointment with God. You need to get right with God right now if you haven't. I'm not putting a guilt trip on anyone. Eternity is eternity. And the reason that I do what I do today is I just deliver the mail. I give people the words of eternal life. I give people God's word, God's plan. And you know what? It just breaks my heart when people walk away and say, "I don't need that." Whew. Hell is eternal. Hell is real. Once death takes place, your eternity is sealed. And just think about it. And again, this blows my mind. What are you giving up when you give your life to Jesus Christ as a young child? Nothing. You're gaining everything. And many of us, when we came to know the Lord at an older age, say, "Man, I wish I would have done it as a kid." There's so many blessings that come with knowing Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's not bondage. It's freedom. And it's joy and all the wonderful things that this world can't buy. This world, if you're young, will never, ever, ever, ever satisfy you. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy your soul. He loves you. He wants the best for you. And if you're not giving your life to Jesus Christ, you're settling for second, third, fourth, fifth best. Abraham says here, no passage. The saved are saved eternally. The damned are damned eternally. Paraphrase. It's been said that it is better to beg bread on earth than to beg for a drop of cool water in hell. I repeat, it is better to beg for bread on earth than to beg for a drop of cool water in hell. Part of the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. We're spoiled. We got food galore. But I remember a time, again, in ministry, getting started planting a church, and we had to pray every day, give us this day our daily bread. And that was some of the best years in our life. Tina would go to the cupboard. We had no food. We had flour and water, and she goes to make bread, and I go out to the mailbox, and there's a check from Florida that says, I don't know why, but the Lord laid this on my heart to send you this check. We were trusting the Lord. And we have never, ever, ever, ever gone without anything. Any needs. He said he'd supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Notice 27, 28. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, he's bossing him around again, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Wow. Notice when the rich man prayed for his brothers, and I'm guilty of this in my BC days, he didn't say, man, I can't wait to get to hell to party. Any of you former boozers ever say stupid things like that? I did. Oh, man, party time. Sad. Today, unbelievers joke about hell. I used to joke about hell. Hell is no longer a joke. It's the truth. Hell is torment. Hell is eternal. And again, begging, send someone to my five brothers, that they also may not come to this place of torment. So again, the roles have changed, huh? The rich man is the beggar now. Evidently, according to verse 27, notice this. Lazarus must have testified to the rich man. Look what he says. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. That shows us, while he was at the gate waiting for crumbs, with the dogs licking his sores, he was testifying to the rich man. I don't know what he said, how he did it, but he was a living testimony to this man who is now in torment. Isn't that crazy? You see the heart of Lazarus? Oh yeah, he was struggling. He was filled with ulcerated sores. He was begging for crumbs at the rich man's gate. He had dogs licking his sores, but you know what? He still loved the Lord. And even in his torment, he still testified of the Lord. And the last two verses are heavy duty, to say the least. Look at 30 and 31. And he said to him, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Is that true? How do we know? People today reject Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead, they still won't believe. Wow. Notice the irony in Jesus' statement here. Isn't this amazing? Here Jesus is standing before the religious men on his way to Jerusalem to be brutally murdered and crucified and buried and to rise from the dead. And even though he will rise from the dead, the religious leaders still won't believe. And there he's telling them right here in this story. And the religious leaders are listening to what he has to say and they still don't believe. They do not believe the scripture. They do not believe the prophets. If you've been in the Lord any length of time, you should be able to go to the Old Testament and preach Jesus Christ crucified. It's right there hidden in plain sight. The law and the prophets. Remember when Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, up to Mount Moriah? That's a foreshadow of things to come. Yeah. The son of promise, the father and the son. Offer him up as a sacrifice to me, God said. And when Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice his son, God stopped him. And you know what he said? This is so incredible. It gives me sheep bumps. He said, Abraham, don't sacrifice your son. God will provide himself a lamb. His only son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. Well, where's the cross, Pastor Joe? I'm glad you asked. Psalm 22, written 750 years, even before crucifixion was instituted, is a blow-by-blow description of Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross. First verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? It's right there. But yet some megachurch pastors today say, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. I got news for you. We need every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every cross T, every dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. And shame on you, pastor, if you don't teach the whole book. I'll move on from that one before I get in trouble. Yeah, Jesus rose from the grave. They did not believe the scripture. They did not believe the prophets. Nor would they be persuaded even if one would rise from the dead. And that's why Paul said in Romans, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Bottom line is this. As we close, got 2 minutes. 2 minute warning. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. The poor man did not go to heaven because he was poor. The deciding factor was faith. That's the bottom line. The rich man rejected God and his word. Lazarus, the beggar man, received God's word and was saved. That's the difference. How about you as I close here this morning? I don't know where every one of you is. It's not my, you know, not my judgment. But the all-important thing here is if you were to die today, where would you go? One of two destinations, heaven or hell. You don't have to go to hell. If you go to hell, it's because you chose to reject Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection for you, and you have made that choice to go to hell. But if you would like to repent of your sins and invite Jesus Christ into your heart and to be your personal Lord and Savior, be forgiven all of your sins, and be heaven-bound as a child of God, you can do that today. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? If you're not, don't push him away. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone? As we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. And I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and what we've seen here this morning, that even in the first section of our chapter, that we would be wise stewards of what you've entrusted us with. That's not just a monetary thing. You have entrusted us with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go outside of this place and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a dying and a lost world. Stir our hearts, Lord. Be it a cool drink of water or someone that's naked to be clothed or someone in prison, Lord, just burden our hearts for the lost. Would you do that, please? Compassion is their pain in my heart. Lord, give us compassion for the lost. We're not to judge them. The Bible says, Paul said, but such were some of us. Who are we to judge? But I pray that you would break our heart, burden our heart for the lost out there. We would love them to life. We would share the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle, for the gift of salvation that you have given us to those of us who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.